Well, let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to continue to study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, from where we left off last Sunday evening. Indeed, where we have left off from the past two Sunday evenings. You may remember that a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verse 25 in Luke chapter 24. At verse 25, where Christ is speaking to these two disconsolate disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he begins the conversation. And they ask them questions, eliciting their response. And he gently rebukes them, you may remember, in verse 25, with a chiding word, "Oh, silly, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And I emphasized on that occasion that this is not the same kind of a condemnation that the Scripture speaks upon the foolish man who says that there is no God. That is a highly judgmental and critical and condemnatory way of describing those who say there is no God. The fool, and you remember the rich farmer, the fool, who was nearer death than he imagined, whose youth had gone and been squandered in not seeking the Lord in the days of his youth. He is now a mature man, as we saw, and he is still not seeking the Lord, seeking to satisfy his soul with all those goods laid up for his imagined many years. And he is described as a fool. And the way that the Lord speaks to these disciples is the way that a friend will speak to a friend or a parent to a child. "Don't be silly. You're thinking in the wrong way. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then last Sunday evening, we followed up by emphasizing verse number 26, where our Lord speaks to them and reminding them of his sufferings, and something that his sufferings are something that are essential. And we looked at the suffering of Christ last time, and then we saw why it was necessary for Christ to suffer. And then we finished off last time by emphasizing the consequences and the outcome of the suffering of Christ. And so when we continue this evening, we are continuing the narrative from verse number 27 to verse 35. So we're going to be looking at all of these verses, and they are simply a narrative of the results of this conversation between Jesus and these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we're told at verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread." Now that is a straightforward narrative. And you will notice that while there is the narrative of events, there are also words, the words of the two disciples, and also we find that the 11 disciples also were speaking to them. The Lord is risen indeed, and that appeared to Simon. But what we find is that the words of Christ do not appear as such. We do read that he was speaking to them and opening the scriptures to them and expounding in the scriptures all the things pertaining to himself, but we're not given the actual words that Jesus was speaking. We have his words in verse 25 and again in verse 26, and later on in the narrative, we find him speaking to the disciples from verse number 38, when he appeared in the midst of these gathered disciples in the upper room, and he again initiated the conversation. He said unto, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, and so on. And we find him speaking to them. But in the passage that we're looking at this evening, we don't find Christ speaking, although there is a record of him indeed speaking, but the wording is not recorded. And so what we're wanting to do this evening is to look at this narrative. It is our most instructive, it is inspiring, it is interesting, and it is a very instructive passage of Scripture, because it tells us how these two discouraged disciples were brought out of their discouragement, and how it was that they were renewed in their vigor, and as we shall see, their hearts began to burn as he was speaking to them and explaining to them as they were going to Emmaus. And so this is a well-known passage. We have indeed preached on Luke 24 before, but we're looking at this in a different kind of way. And there are a number of emphasis that we want to make. And there is one thing that runs through this whole passage, and this is where we're going to begin this evening. And that is the emphasis on the scriptures. The problem with these disciples was that they had not been listening properly to the scriptures, to all that the prophets have spoken. And this evidently is a reference to the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ. And so in verse number 27, we are reminded here, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We have the same emphasis on the scripture made again in verse number 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then we have the same emphasis made again by Christ to the gathered disciples in the upper room there. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he, in verse 44, we're told, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you, which I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. So he's leading them through all the scriptures. And this is where I want to begin our consideration this evening. Because there is a tremendous danger that we will take the scriptures almost for granted, as though these were just ordinary writings. And that probably it may well be the case that one of the reasons why these two disciples were not listening to all that the prophets had to say was because they were undervaluing what the prophets had been saying. No doubt there would be some things in the prophets that would greatly delight them. And there are always those choice portions which we must be very hard of heart not really to appreciate. There are many passages in the scriptures which are naturally very attractive to read. They're good literature, and they're interesting in themselves simply to read. But there are other passages which perhaps don't strike us in that way. And it may well be that these two poor, sad disciples had, as it were, rather neglected some of the scriptures. And they had not appreciated that all of the scripture was, in a sense, vital to the overall picture of what God was saying to us. And this leads us to consider for ourselves this evening the importance of always coming back to the scriptures. We know from our confession, for example, chapter 1 in the confession is of the Holy Scripture. It begins with the scripture. And the confession is making it very clear that it, that is the confession, it doesn't claim to be the final word. It doesn't claim infallibility. It doesn't claim to have all the answers to all the difficulties. But what it does do is it says that the scripture does have the final word in all matter of doctrine and practice. You go back to the scriptures. And what we find as we read the scriptures and what we find as we read this passage here in Luke 24 is the way that Jesus Christ evidently is one who relies entirely for his understanding of his own ministry. He refers to the scriptures. He understands that he is the Messiah because he knows from the scriptures he is the Messiah. The scriptures speak of him. Moses was speaking concerning Jesus Christ. That is how he understands the scriptures. And that, of course, when he's speaking of Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, as is mentioned in the passage later on, this evidently takes us right back to the book of Genesis, because we believe that Moses wrote the book of Genesis as we have it. There are obviously records in the book of Genesis which were long before the time of Moses. And it may well be the case that Moses had previous documents, as it were, from which he drew his first five books of the Bible. But the point is, the scriptures in those five books of Moses, as we have it, these were, we believe, from the pen of Moses. And so when our Lord is taking us back to Moses, he is taking us back to the beginning. And all the prophets, that is up to Malachi. And we find in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we find that there are prophecies which refer to the Lord coming to his temple. And there's going to be one like unto Elijah who comes immediately preparing the way of the Lord, as we're seeing recently in our studies in John chapter 1 concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. So it is evident that Jesus Christ, as he looked at the scriptures, he was seeing himself. We'll come to that later on in, God willing, in the sermon. But how then are we to understand these writings that are described in the Bible as the scriptures? Well, obviously they are writings. They are writings on papyrus, paper, with pen and ink, we might say. And we believe also that these writings are not simply the writings of men. Men are the pen men. Men wrote the Bible. But the thoughts in the Bible are not the thoughts of men. They are the thoughts of God. God is using men as his scribes, so to speak. And he is using them in their time and in their place, in their experience and in their abilities or lack of ability. Because some writings in the Bible are much more, as it were, exalted language than other passages of the Bible. There are some writings in the Bible which evidently come from a very eloquent understanding of language, and there are others which are less so. And so God uses men as those who would write down his thoughts. And this means that when we're thinking of the scripture, we're not thinking of something that men have imagined, but something that God has actually revealed. James Packer, in his comments on the nature of the scripture, he prefers the word communication to revelation. And he acknowledges that revelation is a good biblical word, it's a good biblical idea, but he prefers the word communication. I disagree with him on that, simply because while it is true that the Bible contains communication, it's not simply communication. I am, as it were, I hope, communicating with you. And we speak together on our own level. But I'm not, as it were, as it were, revealing things to you. It's not my business to reveal to you. It is my business to communicate with you. But communication and revelation are not the same thing. And what we find in the Scripture is that it is described as the revelation of God, the Word of God. The book of Revelation, the final capstone book of the whole of the Bible, is described specifically as the revelation. It is the apocalypse. It is a revelation. Something that without which we could not know what God is like. And so in the Scripture we have God communicating himself to us. Now we could spend the rest of the sermon dealing with this, the nature of Scripture. And indeed we did a series of sermons not so very long ago, you may remember, shortly before the closure, where we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. And we spent, as far as I remember, 5 or 6 sermons looking at the nature of the word of the Lord, which endures forever. But what I want to do is to emphasize some fundamental strands in this revelation that God has given to us in the Scripture. Because Moses is mentioned, the prophets are mentioned, the Psalms are mentioned. And when you read Moses, and when you read the prophets, and when you read the Psalms, you find something very interesting and very instructive. They are dealing with history. But they're not only dealing with history, they are dealing also with prophecy. And so in the Scriptures that Jesus is referring and explaining to these two disciples, he is explaining to them the biblical understanding of history. Because when we read the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is history as far as the Scripture is concerned. Genesis chapter 1 is not written in Hebrew poetry. It is written in Hebrew prose language. There's no poetic language in these early chapters. It's straightforward prose. You're speaking of things that actually are to be understood as events that have taken place. And so what we have is not just history as such. We have redemption history. The history of redemption. And when Genesis 1 and 1 is the first chapter in the Bible, it is setting the scene for the rest of the Bible. Because it tells us in the beginning God made everything very good. But everything is not very good tonight. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, everything has been very, very wrong in our world. And so the Scripture is defining for us, where is the problem? And where is the cure for the problem? What is the problem of our world? What is the historical explanation given to the tragedy of our fallen race? It is what the Bible calls sin, which entered in Genesis chapter 3. You know the story very well. Now that is written. Now we would not know that. I would not know that in the beginning we are all created from or descended from one man who was specially made. And then a woman who was made as his companion, specially made for him and from him. How could we possibly know that? There is nothing that I am aware of that could possibly lead us to the conclusion that there was that man made from the dust of the ground on that occasion, planted in a garden, and a woman made for him. And from that too, we all have our bloodline. And how they fell into sin. And they were not as they had been created. They became something different. They became those who were hiding from God, fleeing from God, rather than, as it were, having fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. Now, all of that is revealed in the Scripture, and it's either right or it's wrong. It's as simple as that. It is either accurate or it is inaccurate. But that is the message of the history in the Bible. And from then on, we have the story of how God began to deal with men, dealing with a family, dealing with a nation, then dealing with that nation, leading to one man, dealing with one man, Jesus Christ. And so what we have is the Bible recording for us God, not only as the Creator, but God as the Redeemer, and how as soon as sin entered, salvation was promised. The seed of the woman, That is where the gospel message begins. And if we don't see it that way, then we have to ask ourselves the question, if the gospel is true, when does the gospel have its origin? Where does the first message of grace begin in the Bible? And it is Genesis chapter 3 at verse number 15. That is where grace begins. That's where the message of grace begins. And what we have further down through the long history of the Bible's record is God recording history, the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the history of the flood, the history of the development of the Jewish nation, the calling, the deliverance out of Egypt. It is all history, history, history. But it's not just history. It is redemption history. What is the meaning of the calling of Abraham? That's the important thing. Not simply that God called him to come forth from Ur of the Chaldees, but why did God call him to do so? Why did God speak to him, promising him that innumerable seed as the stars in heaven for them? It's not simply that God said that. Why did God say it? And this is where we have the history and the prophecy linked together. Because in the scriptures, it is not simply a record of history, the history of redemption. It is the record of prophecies concerning redemption. The prophecies, always there is the prophecy. God is going to do things in the future. Just as in the past, the right hand of the Lord stretched out, came down, delivered the people, so he is going to deliver us yet again. He delivers and doth yet deliver, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. And so what we have Christ referring to is that without question, without demur, without any hypercritical thinking, he takes the scripture at their face value and he expounds the scriptures because he recognizes, we're going to come back to this in the sermon, he recognizes what these disciples need above all is a good dose of biblical exposition. That's what they need. More than anything else, they need to understand the Bible properly because it is obvious that they have not understood it properly hitherto, and hence they are sad. We thought, we hoped that he was going to become the one who would deliver and redeem Israel. We were hoping, but our hopes are dashed. Why were their hopes dashed? Because they were not taking into consideration all that the prophets had been saying. Now, I've been emphasizing lately, perhaps almost you might think hammering it to the point of flogging a dead horse. I have been emphasizing in recent weeks the importance of listening. Why have I been emphasizing it? Because there are Christians who are not listening. That's why. Many don't listen. They listen without listening. They listen as infrequently as they possibly can. And that's the tragedy of the modern church. I've been doing a little bit of inquiry, a little bit of reading, a little bit of research during these last months and so. And there is a sad story being told among many churches in the evangelical world, in the Reformed Protestant world. And that is a slackening off of an interest in Bible expositions and Bible, the solid study of the Bible. I can't speak for every nation under the sun, but I can speak for my own native land of Scotland. And there was a time in Scotland in the lowliest cottage, you would find that there would be a number of good books when the Reformation took hold in Scotland. Indeed, even before the Reformation, away back to the Caldy Church, away back to the time of St. Columbus. The Scottish Church was a church which emphasized learning. It emphasized education. It emphasized education so that every child would be able at least to read the Bible. The ideal was among the reformers not only to have a minister and a church in every parish, but to have a school in every parish. And every child would be taught his numbers and his letters, and he would be taught these things so that he could count properly, read properly, and I can't think of any better mental activity and training than to be able to count and to read properly. It is the very essence and the fundamental ABC of any kind of decent education. And that is why Scotland had such a grasp of the Reformation when it came. They had been prepared for it, and when it came, they studied it hard. And you would find not only the larger, shorter catechism, you would find Thomas Boston's fourfold state, you would find some of the good writings of the Reformers and the Seceders, and you would find a Bible. And it wasn't just there to be prettifying the mantelpiece with the pages still all gum-glued and gold-edged together. Well-thumbed, well-used. I've seen some of these Bibles in some cottages, and I can tell you they were well-read. These people, they went to church because they would be discussing what they were going to hear and what they had heard. They were immersed in the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying they were immune from heresy or immorality, but they at least had that conviction that to be a Christian, you must read and hear the Word of God. And they had a conviction, even the worst sinners amongst them, they would have the conviction that if the Bible said so, that was the end of the argument. The Scripture says, therefore, that is the end of the argument. And I'm sure you've spoken to many people, as I've spoken to many people, when you say the Scripture says, they laugh in your face and spit in your eye. Who cares what the Scripture says? And that tragically is becoming increasingly. I'm not saying it's got as bad as that yet in the evangelical world, but what I will say is this: entertainment takes the place of solid preaching. Entertainment, music. And the way to attract people nowadays is not through solid preaching, but through music, drums, solos, the kinds of things that you would hear in a nightclub. Here we find our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is dealing with these two poor disciples in their sad condition. And the one thing that they need above all in this powerless state is to be brought back, to be reminded of what the Scripture says concerning Christ, the suffering of Christ, and the glory that should follow. That's why I have begun this evening by emphasizing the Scripture. We go back to the Scripture. Always to the Scripture. And the Scripture is not there simply as a family heirloom, as a record in the flyleaf of baptisms and marriages and such like things. But it is there to be opened and read. And whenever I go visiting someone and they hand me a Bible, I love to get those old Bibles which are thumbed and obviously well used and almost falling apart. That's fine by me. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is taking them back to the Scripture. And the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture is God speaking. If we had been going further in our studies this morning in John chapter 10, if we had gone on to verse 35, our Lord Jesus Christ quotes the Scripture when he's replying to the Jews and reminding them, you're not listening, therefore you're not following. That's why you don't believe, because you're not paying attention. And he reminds them there, the Word of God has come to you and the Scripture cannot be broken. As far as Jesus is concerned, what the Word of God says is said in the Scripture and in nowhere else. And what the Scripture says is what God says. And that means for you and for me tonight, when we are opening the Scriptures, this isn't my voice you're hearing. And if I am contradicting the Scriptures, don't listen, don't pay any attention to what I say, if it is different to the Scriptures. Because God continually is speaking. This is not a dead letter. This is the voice of God, the Word of God. He continues to speak. This is God preaching to us. It is through the preaching of the Word. God does the preaching through the preachers and the Holy Ghost. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very conscious of this, was he not? He came to speak not his own words, but the words of God. The words that I speak unto you, they are not my words, he said. He didn't come inventing some new doctrine. When he was preaching nothing more than the words that God had put into his lips. Where did he find these words? He found them in the scriptures. And so there is always this emphasis on the scripture, the scripture, the scripture. And it is an astonishing thing how you can go through church synod after synod and the scripture is hardly referred to. The blue book is referred to a lot. The practice is referred to. Oh yes, practice. Always the practice. Chapter such and such subsect. Yes, there are those who are always quoting the practice. I would long to see in our church courts more of the quoting of the scripture. During the high controversies in the Church of Scotland in the late 19th century, in the General Assemblies, assembly after assembly, in fact for over 20, I think it was about 25 years in a run, there were two great protagonists. There was a man by the name of James Vegg, and there was another man who was the principal of the college, Principal Rainey. And he had his supporters, and James Vegg had his supporters. And one man who was arguing against James Vegg over and over again in the assembly says, "I hate arguing against the Reverend Vegg because he's always quoting the scriptures." Good on him. God bless him. "I don't like arguing with him because he's always quoting the scriptures." And it was obviously an irritating thing to do. The scripture is where we begin. But there's something else that I want to emphasize this evening from this narrative. And it is the way that Jesus Christ expounds the scriptures to them. What does he talk about? As he expounds to them the scriptures, what is he saying? Well, he is saying all the scripture, the things concerning himself. He is preaching about himself from the scriptures. Why is he doing so? He is doing so because Moses was preaching about him. The prophets were speaking about him. The Psalms are speaking about him. In all things, he sees himself in all the scriptures. Do we see Christ in all the scriptures? How do we understand Old Testament symbolism? Sacrifices, rituals, the blood. How do we see the Old Testament history of Israel? Do we see it a kind of a prelude, a kind of a before run of the experiences of the Christian church? The tragedy among many evangelicals in our generation is that they make a big division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no such division in the scriptures. The scriptures of the New Testament don't say that they're beginning something new. They simply say that they are the culmination of something that began away back in the very beginning in Moses. The gospel, Paul says, was preached to Abraham. When was it preached to Abraham? It was preached to Abraham away back when God said to him, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, in thy seed." Paul says that referred to Christ. Paul the Apostle had a proper understanding of the scriptures. He saw Christ in all the scriptures, just as Christ did. And just as the prophets in their own glimmer of light that they had, they saw that they were speaking of the Messiah. That's what Peter tells us, is not 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets when they were speaking of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the prophets were saying, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. You can't understand those mysterious doings of God and his words to Israel without reference to the scripture. And that means there's a very basic, simple principle here. And it is this. Christ is the key to understanding the scriptures. He is the clue. He is the key that opens the door to all these mysterious dark sayings. He is there, Paul the Apostle, writing to the first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 10, he is warning them against idolatry, and he speaks of the Old Testament times when Moses led the people of Israel out of the land of bondage, And they were all baptized into Moses in the experience of the wilderness. And they all drank of that spiritual rock, which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ in all the scriptures. All these things, Paul reminds the Corinthians, these things were written for our sake, upon whom the end of the worlds have come. So that we might learn, we in the Christian church might learn, not to fall into immorality and idolatry as they did. They are an example for us not to follow. That was the church then. We are in the church now. We have examples to follow. We have warnings to avoid. Don't do what they did. Is that not what the writer to the Hebrews is saying? Don't be like those Israelites. They are written for our warning. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing himself. And this relates to something that I said in the morning service. I was emphasizing that when we listen to Christ, we do so because he is the supreme teacher. And when we find Christ expounding the scriptures, he is pointing to himself as one who has the right to interpret the scripture because the scriptures are all about him. He knows that he is the Messiah. He knows that he's to be numbered with the transgressors because the scripture said so. He, in order to fulfill what was written in the scripture, said, I thirst. He was doing everything to fulfill the teaching of the scripture. When he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, don't think, he says, that I've come to destroy. And by that he means to undo. He means to make of none effect. He hasn't come to change the law or the prophets. He has come to fulfill. How does he fulfill? Well, he gives the proper explanation. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. That's what you heard that it said. Moses didn't say that. I'll give you the real understanding of what it means not to commit murder. Don't even be angry without a cause to your brother. Or to commit adultery, or to be a thief, or anything else. And all along the line, he is emphasizing that the scripture is speaking of him, that final teacher, the one who will teach us all things, as the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4 said. When the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. Where on earth did she get that idea from? Well, the Samaritans, as you know, they had what is called the Samaritan Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And in the five books of Moses, it is said that God would raise up another prophet like unto me, and you will listen to him. The Samaritans were waiting for that prophet to come. And Jesus says to the woman at the well of Samaria on that occasion, he says to her, I who am speaking unto you, I am the one. I am the one. She was waiting for a final teacher to come. And if you exclude Christ from all the scriptures, as the Jews to this very day do, then you are going to misunderstand the meaning of the scriptures. The one true proper way to understand the scriptures is to see Christ. Because that is what he is saying. He is telling these two disciples all about himself in the scriptures so that they will see him as he is. He is the supreme teacher. He is the supreme example. And he is giving them a challenge. Remember what the scripture said about that suffering servant of the Lord. Remember what the scripture said about that one pouring out his life unto death. Remember that. Do you not remember those passages in the Psalms which speak of a resurrection? Do you not remember those passages in Isaiah chapter 61 where it was said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, giving eyes to see to the blind, deaf ears to be opened, the lame walking, the gospel preached, the dead raised. The resurrection. Don't you remember that was said concerning the one to come? He is saying to them, I would love to know all the texts that he is quoting from Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets. I would love to be there listening in. But we don't need to be there because we know sufficiently from the Gospels those passages relating to himself. And all of this is given to two disciples. Disheartened towards evening, the sun is setting, the shadows are lengthening, their life has been gloomy all that day. For 3 days past, he was dead, he was buried, it was all over, no hope for Israel now. And as he is preaching to them, he is doing so for a purpose. And the purpose is not to make their life more difficult or to confuse any issues. He is speaking to those two disheartened disciples, giving them a Bible study all to themselves in order for one thing to happen, and that is that they should be recovered from their low estate. He is, you see, the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. And these disciples are his sheep, and they've fallen into bad times. And the good shepherd goes and looks for the sheep, and he brings them home, as the Old Testament scripture would have us understand it. The shepherd goes seeking for the sheep. And here is our Lord. He draws near to these two disciples on this occasion. Why? Because he knows what they're like. He knows who they are. He knows that they're sheep going astray in their thinking. And when we go astray in our thinking, we go astray everywhere else. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And all of this is given to the sheep, to these two disciples. I think that there is a great mistake, if I may be so bold as to say. I think there is a great mistake made in many evangelical pulpits, and it is this. They are so concerned for the salvation of sinners who are not interested in the slightest, that they're forgetting to feed the sheep. Why do you think these Gospels were written? Was it written for the world? Were these Gospels written for Muslims or Hindus or atheists? No, they weren't. They were written for God's people. They were written, as Luke tells us in his opening verses of his Gospel, that Theophilus might know. Theophilus, it seems, was at least an inquirer. He may well have been a believer who needed information. And Luke is writing the biggest book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, the biggest book in the New Testament. And Luke is writing all this for Theophilus so that Theophilus might know and be assured, be fully assured of those things which are firmly believed amongst us, so that Theophilus might have assurance that his faith is not on a pipe dream, and that this life of faith in Christ is not a fool's errand. That you might know, most noble Theophilus. And that's why he writes his second book, the second largest book in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, volume number 2. The former treatise, now there's another treatise coming for Theophilus to know how the Christian church has come to be where it is 30 years after the resurrection and crucifixion of Christ. And all of this is in order to establish the faith of believers. These things, says John, I have written to you that believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you might have the assurance that you believe, and that you might continue to believe more strongly than ever. Paul, writing his epistles to the Romans, he was writing to the saints of God called to be saints in Rome. The saints. The Bible is not primarily an evangelistic textbook. It is an edification textbook. It is for God's people. The prophets were ministering to God's children in the Old Testament, Israel. They were preaching to Israel. And there's only one example, the book of Jonah, where any prophet in the Old Testament was sent to a heathen nation. And even then, it was sent for a particular purpose. It's the only case out of all the Old Testament prophets sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's why, for all my ministry now, from the time that I began to preach over 50 years ago now, I've always had this sense And I'm not setting myself up as any great teacher. Don't misunderstand me in this, please. But I've always sought to emphasize the importance of Christian people needing to learn the Bible. And what is so shocking is how seemingly indifferent many members of churches are in hearing the Word of God. They don't seem to recognize the importance. Jesus begins his ministry by preaching. He ends his ministry after his resurrection by doing what? Preaching. Preaching to whom? Preaching to his people. He tells his apostles, go begin in Jerusalem. Before you go near the heathens, go to the people in Jerusalem. Begin there. Begin with the lapsed Jews. Begin with those half-Jews, the Samaritan. And only then, when that is done. And that's why I have emphasized a moment ago that there seems to be a great, great urge to reach out to people who would spit in your face in violation of the teaching of Christ, actually. And all the time, the sheep are looking up and they're not getting fed. And they're longing for a word and they're not getting it. Very often the case. Our Lord Jesus Christ had his priorities in the proper place. Preaching all this, leading them through all the scriptures, pointing them to himself. Look at me, he says. Nothing has ever happened to me. The sufferings, they weren't accidental, they weren't fortuitous, they weren't a tragedy, they weren't a mystery. It was all according to the scriptures. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, all according to the scriptures. And these disciples needed that basic information. And this means, before we come to the final point this evening, this means that they must learn to unlearn. Because they have been reading the scriptures wrongly. They haven't seen the sufferings of Christ. And they need to unload their minds of all those misconceptions that they ever had concerning the nature of Messiah's ministry. And they need to unburden themselves of that confusion and misunderstanding and take on board that Christ suffered in a good cause. And for him, it was no great tragedy. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame and entered into his glory and is now sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But the final point I want to emphasize this evening from this tremendous narrative is the effect. And I don't have a lot of time to deal with this. And so I'll try and summarize the basic outline of what I want to emphasize. What effect did this teaching session have? We don't know how long our Lord was walking with these disciples. But evidently, by the time he had finished, or by the time they arrived at Emmaus, it was now coming on for evening. At verse number 29, at verse 28, we're told, and when they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone on further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them in the evening, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now, this is very interesting, because it seems that all the time that Christ was expounding to them the scriptures, they still did not know that this was Jesus. Here is this expositor of scripture. He is pointing to Christ. The Christ must suffer. But they don't seem to recognize at that up to that point that this, in fact, is Jesus Christ. And it seems to be as he was at table with them, breaking the bread, it was then that they recognized him. Maybe a reminder of the Last Supper or something like that. We don't know exactly the details. But what they say and what they do in response to this understanding, this is Jesus, We have seen him resurrected with our own eyes. What is very instructive and encouraging for us is what they say about it. Because they say something very strange in verse number 32. We're told that their eyes were opened, they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. One of these mysterious comings and goings that we find in the resurrection appearances. And then they say this, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, what are they saying here? They are saying that even while they were talking, or he was talking to them, before they knew that it was Jesus who was speaking, their hearts even then were burning because they were beginning to listen to this teacher and he was telling the true meaning of the scripture. It was the meaning of the scripture. Their understanding of the scripture was causing their hearts to burn. We never saw it like this before. Their hearts were burning not simply after they recognized him by sight, but as he was expounding, they were saying, yes, that's right, I never saw it like that. And their hearts were burning. What does it mean, their hearts were burning? Their hearts were being warmed. Remember John Wesley's famous comment on his own conversion. He said that as he was listening to that preacher that time, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Warmed. Purged of misconceptions. Purged of coldness. How cold and bleak their former understanding of Scripture must have been when they failed to see the suffering of Christ as something that would lead to the glory. They weren't putting two and two together. And if we don't put two and two together in our understanding of Scripture, of course we're going to regard the Scripture with a cold heart. It's when we see it in the light of its wholesomeness and all pointing to Christ. Our hearts are warmed. Has your heart ever been warmed by the exposition of Scripture? Purging out misconceptions, unbelief and doubt, dispelling discouragement, walking with a lively step. And what is even more interesting for our perspective is what they then did. Not simply what they were hearing and what they were feeling, their heart burning, but what they said and did as a response. And this is where they rise to the challenge. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. That afternoon they had been departing from Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where the church was. Jerusalem was where Christians were. The only Christians that we know about at that stage were in Jerusalem. And these two disciples were, with every single step, moving further and further and further away from Jerusalem. And because they were moving away from Jerusalem, they were moving away from the disciples. They were moving away from the fellowship of the church. And that's always a bad sign. That's always a mark that something is just not right. When professing believers move and step and walk away from the communion of the saints, there's something wrong. And so they retrace their steps. It's now night time. And just as they have worked their weary way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, so they're going to retrace their steps that very same night. And they rose up the same hour, first opportunity, returned to Jerusalem, and the 11, found the 11 gathered together. In other words, they were returning to the fellowship of the saints. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I must bring them, and they shall come, and there'll be one fold. I would love to expound this more, we don't have time. Just mentioning the main points. They are now returning to the fold. They are returning to the communion of Jesus' disciples, whereas they had been departing from it. But it's not only that. Not only because of their now new understanding of the meaning of the Scriptures and Christ in the Scriptures, they're desiring to join the flock again, but they're desiring to speak about it. the disciples, when they arrived in the upper room, the 11 disciples, they were already talking about the resurrection. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And we know the story, how Simon went with John, we believe, to the tomb. And they went in and saw the empty tomb. And then they began to believe. And so later on that night, the disciples are talking. Yes, we now know that he has appeared unto Simon. And it's not simply that they're going to listen to the disciples' testimony. They're going to give their own testimony. And they told what things were done in the way. That's the two disciples who before were sad and sorrowful, morose. They're now telling out their own experiences of the risen Christ. Where did the big change come in their thinking and in their living? It came as he was presenting the scriptures to them. And yes, there was the follow-up. They saw him, and their sight, their eyes were opened, we're told. And yes, that must have been joy unimaginable, full of glory. But their hearts were already burning long before they reached Emmaus. And everything else was the icing on the cake, we might say. And what I'm emphasizing as I close this evening is this. Don't ever depart from the scriptures. You test everything that I say by the scriptures. You test it. I want you to test it. I don't want to make disciples of any of you. I wouldn't even try. I couldn't if I wanted to anyway. But that's not my ambition. I don't want a kingdom. I don't want a little gathering of devotees of sectarianisms. Scripture is our foundation. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith continues, faith grows. And where we neglect the scriptures, we are neglecting the bread of life. We are neglecting our lifeline to glory. We are neglecting our lifeline to the knowledge of Christ. Because the only Christ we know about is the Christ of the Bible. And that's one of the big tragedies of our time. That there are those who are saying, well, we're not particularly interested in the Bible. It's so unreliable. But we're interested in Jesus. No, you can't. Because it's only in the scriptures that we find Christ. And if you would come to know him, you open your Bibles, prayerfully read it, meditate upon it, digest it, learn it, memorize it. And God will honor those who seek him. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said it. Those who seek shall find. God is not far away. God is not difficult to know. He's not difficult to find. He is speaking to us in his word. And in his word he is saying, here am I, here am I. And he is pointing us in his word to Christ. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And that's what these two on the road to Emmaus, they did that. And they rejoiced in the blessing. And no doubt they're rejoicing in the blessing even tonight as we gather here. The story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus is one of the wonderful events that ought to be memorized by us, because they are not only instructive, they're inspirational, because there's a happy ending to it all. Well, I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word.